If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I want to read to you the text that we began last week and I didn't get all the way through. I confess to you this morning that there are some things that as I have contemplated this text, I would like to expound upon a little bit more. So hang on as we consider some truths that I think are important for us to be reminded of and to consider as we gather as God's people this day. We should be doing so because we know that there are things that need to be challenged in our lives, things that need to be changed in our lives so that we would leave this place more conformed to the image of Jesus. And Paul's ministry was one for that very purpose, that people would be introduced to the truths of Christ, the eternal truths of Christ, and they wouldn't just sit there and say yes and then go on with their lives, but that the truths would impact them in every decision they make. Our text is Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read the text for you. And Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says these words, "And now I commend you to God, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And God add His blessing to the study of His Word. There's an issue that I'd like to address this morning that I guess because I say this is true for me, I want to assume that it might be true for you. It is an issue that few of us, I believe, treat with the proper and full respect it deserves. It is an issue that we profess and claim to know, and yet often, if we honestly evaluate our lives, our behaviors, and our amusements, this issue may have little or no impact upon the way we actually live our lives moment by moment. A failure to rightly consider and live in light of this particular issue actually demonstrates our own misplaced priorities and our mistaken perspectives. And what is the issue of which I address to you this morning? I'm speaking to you of the matter of eternity. And more specifically, one's eternal destiny. To say that we get wrapped up and bogged down by the things of this earth is an understatement, is it not? How many of you get uptight about things not going the way that you expect them? You get weighed down with trivial matters, that what you consider so important and so overwhelming today, tomorrow you might laugh at. It has been said that our inordinate preoccupation with the passing things of this life is like a person trying to straighten the pictures on the wall of the Titanic while she is sinking. You ever been there? God is clear in this word, in His Word, is He not, that this world and everything in it will be destroyed. And the day of its destruction is sooner than you think. We are told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, that this world is passing away, and yet, is it not true? Do you not agree that we are so easily distracted by and worried about such things? The Apostle Paul warned the saints at Rome with these words, "Do this," he says, "knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." You know that Jesus' coming is nearer today than it was yesterday. Correct? In other words, Paul says, eternity is just around the corner. How will you live your life? Let me remind you that each of us in this very place has a date with eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Either in the ecstatic, inconceivable, and eternal joy and blessing of the presence of God, or in experiencing the hopelessness and horrors of an eternal hell apart from God. Two eternal destinations are the only destinations ever described for us in Scripture. Either you will be home with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ because of the sealing of His Holy Spirit, or you will endure the eternal sentence of pain and anguish. Those are the only two options available to us this morning. On the authority of the Word of God, only two destinies, and God says they are both forever. They are everlasting. And let me make this sobering observation. According to the truth of God's revealed Word, the overwhelming majority of people in this world are right now unprepared to meet God. They are going to enter into an eternity where there will not be blessing. And yet they continue to rush rebelliously headlong into a Christless eternity without hope. Are you and I guilty of ignoring this truth every day? Could it be that we are living our lives going through the motions? We get up, we go to work, we go to school, we might read our Bibles, we might even pray, but we forget to bring eternity into view in everything that we do. Do we forget the warning of the Lord Jesus who said in Matthew 24:42, "Therefore, be on the alert, wake up, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming." The matter of eternity is one that we must face daily. Every day, I want to remind you, I want you to be encouraged by the fact that eternity is to be brought into everything that we do. We must not seek to avoid, ignore, or even deny these divine truths, and yet we tend to fill our minds much more with pastimes and pleasures, with the mundane and the morose, things that yield very little when compared to eternity. Isn't it amazing how we can devote countless hours entertaining ourselves before a TV, watching a sporting event? We invest ourselves in knowing the latest and greatest of the news, the latest and greatest songs, leafing through the newest magazines. They divert our attention. We invest and literally then waste countless hours talking about non-essentials, gossiping about people, discussing the most trivial of matters. In addition to all of this, what else do? We eat and we sleep. How much time is taken up with all of that? Let me make an application that captured my attention. I know that this doesn't affect everyone, and you'll have to make the application yourself. Does your Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Tumblr, or whatever social media page that you use reflect more of a preoccupation with the things of this world rather than the things of heaven? If you were to survey your page, Would somebody be able to say, "That is a person committed to Jesus Christ"? Or would they say, "I think that one is in love with a fat raccoon"? That's my page. I'm not saying that you cannot enjoy the things of this earth. God's given them to us. But we have made a dreadful mistake of separating eternity from the pleasures of this earth instead of bringing eternity into the things God has given us. Where is eternity on your Facebook page? Where is eternity in your conversations? Where is eternity in your thinking day by day? The best description of what Christians tend to be doing in light of spiritual matters is that we are asleep. And it's time to be awakened. Some of us are more concerned about our yards, more intent on what is on our computer screens, preoccupied about shopping for things that we don't really need. And if we are not careful, I fear that this preoccupation with the temporal will numb our awareness and the weight of an impending eternity that is just around the corner. I might ask you the question that I have before, how many of you read your Bibles? And many of you will raise your hands. How many of you read your Bibles, though, as though your life depended upon it? How many of you pray as though your life depends upon it? Are we guilty of neglecting our duty to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, even though we know with all certainty, because we hear it week after week, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to heaven? There is no other way to be right with God. There is no other way for peace. There is no other way for satisfaction. There is no other way for joy. And the Apostle Paul knew this, and he preached Christ and Him crucified day by day by day. And he said, are you tired of this statement by Paul? Be imitators of Me even as I imitate Christ. I confess for myself, and I believe that I do not stand alone when I say that we act as though there is plenty of time. We have all the time in the world. At least we act that way. We know better. But we'll prepare for eternity tomorrow. We'll prepare for eternity next week. We'll prepare for eternity after that big job project is done. I'll prepare for eternity when my kids are grown up and out of the house. I'll prepare for eternity when I graduate high school. We've come to believe that there is always tomorrow for family, for friends, for fellow workers, or even ourselves to be right with God. But the truth is that not one of us in this room is guaranteed more than today. And you might not even have all of today. The reality is that this could be the last day, the last week, the last month, or the last year for a number of us in this room. And what comes next? Eternity. In one of two places. Heaven or hell. Not one of us is assured that when we wake up in the morning that we will lay our heads down on our pillows that night, that when we say goodbye to a loved one or to a friend, that it will not be the last time we ever see them. Now, what are you doing, Pastor? Why are you saying all of these things? Because, beloved, we need to wake up. We need a jolt. We need a spiritual awakening. We need to re-examine our priorities and our commitments. I charge you that we need to stop fretting over things that the Bible says are not even worth worrying about. We need to make sure that we are not being trapped by the temporal, keeping us from engaging in the matters that are eternal. For the sobering truth is this, if we are neglecting the kingdom of God now, if you are neglecting the kingdom of God now, and you might say, well, I'm not now, I'm here today, Pastor, but if you neglect the kingdom of God tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, and maybe think about it a little bit when you come to Bible study on Thursday night, if you are neglecting the kingdom of God now, you are not preparing yourself for the kingdom of God in the future. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? A few of you like that verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you doing that? Is that demonstrable in your life? Do others see you as one who's seeking the kingdom of God? Is there nothing more important to you? Because if there's something more important to you, you're not seeking first the kingdom of God. We are to be living for Jesus right now in this moment. If we are not seeking to live for Jesus now, we are bringing into question whether we will be living with Him in eternity. May this call to us this morning be one that we would repent from a half-hearted attitude toward spiritual things. Let us say, I want to truly understand, God, how to be diligent about knowing you and your word, diligent about making you known, diligent about bowing my own knee to Christ day after day, diligent of pleading and begging and exhorting and encouraging my family, my friends, anyone that I might talk to, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And do you know Him? This is what living life now is about. This is living in eternity. We are gathered here this morning very intent on this very purpose, but it can't be that we do it for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and then we forget it. We are to live for eternity now. Let me remind you again, there are just two destinations, just two places that we will call home, if you want to say it that way. When this life is over. Two destinies for every person who has ever lived, and Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 25:46 that there will be those who will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Who are you? Better yet, what does your life reflect? Well, how do we live in light of eternity? What does it look like? Well, I take it to mean that we should learn and practice reading and studying God's Word as though our very lives depended upon it. Consider what the Apostle Paul told a young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. And Paul told Timothy this so that he would be an example to others. What does living for eternity look like? It looks like this. Pay close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to your life and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Did you catch what Paul said? Pay close attention to yourself. What does your life look like? What does your life reflect? What do those who are on your social network see? What does your wife see? What does your husband see? What do your children see? What do your parents see? What is your behavior, the things you do? What is your attitude like? Is your attitude reflecting a hope and a joy that Christ is coming again? Pay close attention not only to your life, but to your teaching, he says, your doctrine, those things you believe to be true. And let me ask you, why do we do this? Why am I telling you this? Why should you be concerned about this? Because if you are paying close attention to your life and to the things you believe, you are ensuring salvation for yourself. And for who else? Those who hear you. You're eternally minded. You have eternity on the brain. Because as you do, you ensure and affirm not only the reality of your own salvation, but you bring salvation to those who hear and see your life. Let me remind you of a few things. You do not get assurance of salvation from the clothes you buy. You did not get assurance of salvation from the hobbies you engage in, the job that you have. Assurance is not come from how your kids turn out, what friends you have. You get assurance of salvation as you spend more time knowing Jesus and making Him known. You get assurance of salvation by living for Christ according to the truth of Christ. And this is a matter of eternity. As you resolve to live for Jesus, it ought to result in a continual and comprehensive change. What areas of your life are you keeping from Christ? Those little dark areas that you say, you know what, I'm going to keep this for myself. That's got to go. Living for eternity says every moment, every second will be lived in light of Christ coming for me. A continual comprehensive change in the way you look at and use your time and resolve for Jesus is to affect your prayer life, your sharing of the gospel, your use of money, your stewardship of your possessions. It'll all be transformed. It will redirect your relationships and your interactions with others whom you know will either be spending eternity in heaven or in hell, so it affects the way you communicate with them. Beloved, if we value our own souls this morning, If you want to truly know, am I in Christ? Is He my hope? Is He my joy? Is He my salvation? If you value that in yourself, if you value that in others, we need to make the necessary biblical and reasonable resolves that will result in living the rest of our lives without regret. And that's what we've been talking about. And how do you live a life without regret? Let me make it real simple. You live every moment of your life in light of eternity. Parents, do you consider eternity when you look and pray and talk to your children? Are you thinking in terms of how does this advance the kingdom of God in my life, in their life, in others' lives? But what is this living in light of eternity? I say it is telling people who God is and why Jesus has come to this earth as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our mission is Acts 1:8, and it's to be what? Christ witnesses, declaring, continuing His teachings on this earth of God, who God is, of man and sin and salvation. And where are we supposed to take it? To the remotest parts of the earth. And I've said it before, but I'm so in awe of the statement that Jesus said that you will be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. And I guess I better get my globe out and see how accurate this statement is that I'm about to make. But I figure that Northwest Arkansas is about one of the remotest places on the face of the earth from where Jesus made His statement there in Jerusalem. And you're right smack dab in the middle of the remotest part of the earth. And what is Jesus calling you to be? His witness. This is the work of every Christian. It is the work of God. It is a work that will take on a different form in each and every one of us. It looks a little different, of course, for me as a pastor. It will take a little different form if you are a student, if you are a housewife, if you are an employee, if you are a parent. But this is the work. That we would rehearse the truths of God before one another and before this unbelieving world on a daily basis. Paul had a resolve and a passion for this work of God, and the question for us is what is involved in a resolve for the work of God? And I have told you that if we would resolve to do the work of God from this passage, and I realize this has been a long introduction, but we're getting there, then we said there are three expectations. If you're going to be working for God, there are three expectations that we ought to have in our lives, we ought to be expecting, we ought to be engaged in. And these three expectations are inferred by Paul in Acts 20, verses 28 through 38. We've already looked at this first one, that we must have the right pastoral expectations. What do you expect from your pastors and elders? Do you expect anything from them? Or you do on Sunday mornings, but do you expect anything from them at any other time? And we said there were three things, of course, feeding, leading, and heeding a congregation. And so we've already examined that. The second is, do we have the right personal expectations? If you're going to do the work of God, it's not all me. It's on you as believers. What should you be expecting of yourself? And then next week we'll look at having the right public expectations. We've already considered the pastoral expectations, but what do these personal expectations look like? This is what we've been examining in the words in the life of Paul as he gives his farewell speech in Acts chapter 20. And what we are noting in the verses before us are the expectations we are to have on ourselves. If we would live in light of eternity, if you would live a life without regret that said, doesn't have to look back and say, if only I had done A, B, and C, instead just say, today is the day I will serve the Lord, then we need to expect certain things to be developing in us and increasingly true in our lives. And I told you last week there are four expectations that I see from this text that I'm calling you to consider and apply to your life. We looked at the first two last week. I'm going to quickly remind you of those, and then we'll consider the final two expectations we ought to have of ourselves, at least based upon this passage. Now, what is the first expectation that we spoke of last week that we ought to have of ourselves? We would expect a pastor to be committed to the Word of God. But we said last week that you need to be committed to the Word of God. We said in this terms, committed to the message of grace. Paul in verse 32 says, "And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace." The word commend literally means to place something beside, to set aside, or to set something beside something else. In classical Greek, it meant to deposit with a friend for the purpose of safekeeping. Paul says, "I'm putting you into the hands of God and into the Word of God. You are to be immersed in these things." Paul is placing these elders in the majestic, powerful, and gracious hands of God and the gracious Word of God, that they might in turn feed it to the flock, that that flock might in turn communicate it to others. Why did Paul commend this church to the Word of His grace? Remember that the Word of His grace is just another title. If you look in verse 28, Paul called it the whole purpose of God. This is everything that God's given. He's given us everything we need to know for life and godliness. It's called the preaching of the kingdom in verse 25, if you're working your way back up. And in verse 24, it's called the gospel of God's grace. It is the gospel, this message of Christ. Look at what Paul said. This is the only thing which is able to build you up. How many of you come in to a Sunday meeting sometimes, or a Wednesday Bible study, or wherever you go, and you just feel like you need some encouragement? I can just ask the question, how many of you feel like you could use some encouragement? Do you meet the need for encouragement with the Word of God, or do you seek it from sympathy and pity from others that really doesn't amount to anything? Paul says the only thing that will build up, the only thing that will edify, the only thing that will bring ultimate encouragement is to be in God and in His Word. I challenge you to have verses readily available to encourage others with. Not your opinions. Not simply your sympathy. Oh, I've been there before. We like sympathy. Well, how'd you get out? I don't know. We need to have the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the gospel that is able to convert sinners into saints. Do you believe that? It's not my persuasive speech. It's not what I'm about to say. It's what God's Word says. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God into salvation, Paul would tell the Romans in Romans 1:16. Paul is literally entrusting this church and her leaders to the Word of God's grace, and he's calling them to now live that grace out in their lives. You know what we call that? Evangelism. You know what evangelism is? Evangelism is to live in light of and to live out the gospel. Remember that the word evangelism comes from the Greek word evangelon. Simply, it means good message. It means an encouraging word, a good word. And what is evangelism but presenting the good word of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to a sinful people in order that they may come to know and put their trust in God through Him and to receive Him as their Savior, to serve Him as their King, and to fellowship in the blessedness of the company of the redeemed in the church. We have been entrusted with this message. Are we proclaiming it? Are you committed to it? Well, what does that look like? And I'm getting trapped back right into this first point. But are you truly committed to it? Is it a chore for you to even open up your Bible or tap it open or whatever it is you do these days? Do you even get it open? Do you listen to it? Do you read it? Do you share it with someone else? Are you committed to knowing it, to living it, to proclaiming it? Because Paul says this is the only thing that will bring you encouragement. This is the only thing that will build you up. This is the only thing that will bring joy. This is the only thing that will get you to the end of your life and say, you know what? I've lived without regret because I've come to know God and His Word and I've commended it to others. We need to be committed to the message of grace. We said last week we need to be secondly committed to the mindset. Committed to the mindset of grace. Paul says in verse 33, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." And let me just say before I get trapped into saying too much about that one, that what is your mindset? What is your motivation for ministry? Is it about what you can get? Some people want power. Some people want recognition. Some people want money. Some people want all sorts of things. And Paul says, my ministry mindset has not been about what I can get. But as he'll say in just a few minutes, he says, I remember the Lord Jesus saying something that really had a profound effect upon me, Paul said. Jesus said, it is more blessed. You are more happy. You are more joyful when you what? Give than when you receive. Paul and his life exemplified that. Well, let's move to number three, and this is new material for us. Not only committed to the message of grace, not only committed to this mindset of grace that says it's not about what I can get, but what about what I can give. Now we need to be committed to the actual ministry of grace, is what we're calling it. The ministry, the word ministry means the service of grace. Paul says in verse 34 and 35, you yourselves know. You can look at my life. You can examine it. Paul would say today, look at my Facebook page. And will it not declare that these hands have served, have ministered to my own needs? I haven't sought to rob you of anything. And it served all the men that have been with me. In everything, Paul says, I've showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, those who have not arrived to that position yet. If you've not figured it out to be effective, truly effective in ministry, if you are going to be an active participant in the church in which Jesus Christ has placed you, in building up the church for the Lord, guess what? It takes hard work. I think sometimes we come to church and we want everything to be easy. I think sometimes when we serve other people, we want it to be easy. We don't want to deal with other people's messes because, quite frankly, we have our own messes. And we come to church and we expect, oh, let me just sing a few songs that lift up my soul. Let me get a message and a few truths that I might apply to my life. And then I'm out of there. That's not the ministry of grace. That's not what you've been called to. Ministry to serve God requires a person to make the commitment that says this, I will labor, I will strive with all that I have. How can I say that to you? If I were to ask you if you are a Christian, you would say, what is a Christian but a reflection of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus labor and strive with all that he had while on this earth to redeem you? And you are to imitate Christ. The language of Paul is clear in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. Listen to what Paul says to the Colossians. I'm not sure why that's not popping up. Can you hit it again? Notice what Paul says. We. Who's the we? The plural pronoun, we. And if you look in context, it's the church. It's not just Paul saying this. It's we, the church, proclaim Him, that is Jesus. We admonish. We're admonishing every man. And we're teaching every man with all wisdom, everything we know, everything we have, so that we, the church, may present every man complete in Christ. Here's the personal commitment, verse 29. For this purpose, notice the change. Paul says, for this purpose also I labor. This is a we thing, but Paul can't say this is a we thing. Only you can do this next personal commitment, and you must have this expectation with Paul. Paul says, for this purpose I also, he says, labor. He says, striving. Literally, the word striving in the Greek is agonizing. When was the last time you agonized in your service for the church? What usually happens if you think it's going to be agony? Calling in sick. I got something else to do, somewhere else to be. Paul says, I labor, I strive, I agonize according to His power. This is the thing. If you are agonizing in your power, better call in. It's not going anywhere. But if you are agonizing according to His power, His energy, which mightily works, the word means energizes, it's energizing within you, then you can proclaim Him and admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom so that every man might be complete in Christ. Do you realize that's every bit as much of the mission of the church as Acts 1:8? That's every bit as much of the mission of the church as Matthew 28. Beloved, it takes more than the gift of gab and good people skills to serve in the church. Paul did back-breaking work as a tent maker so that people could not accuse him of being lazy or accuse him of taking advantage of other people. He made tents in the morning, and in the late evening hours he taught at the lecture halls of Tyrannus in the afternoon, and he conducted a house-to-house teaching ministry throughout the week. To do this, there must be a willingness to work. James Montgomery Boyce observed, he says, "It is a scandal to the ministry that so many ministers are lazy." Now, he had in mind, first and foremost, preachers with this statement, but if we know that a minister is just anyone who serves God, I would say the scandal is completely rampant through the church. Not our church, of course. "It is a scandal to the ministry that so many ministers are lazy. They can be because in most churches they do not have anybody to supervise them, at least not very well. Do you have accountability in your own spiritual walk? Is somebody asking you, what are you reading? What are you learning? Are you sinning? How are you sinning? Are you confessing your sins one to another?" I don't mean to everyone, but there's somebody who knows what your weaknesses are so that you might be held accountable. He goes on, "So if the minister is not thinking about God and remembering that he is answerable to Him, it is very easy to waste a great deal of time. There are always easy things he can do rather than working hard." Is that not true for us? We find the path of least resistance. We find the easiest thing to do in the church. We find the things that are convenient for us, comfortable for us. We don't want to mess up our routines. God forbid we would mess up our children's routines. I always wonder what they did when they were in Israel, when they were in the Sinai Peninsula there, and the Shekinah glory cloud took off. And how many mothers said, "We can't leave now. I just put my kids down for a nap." What would happen? They get left behind. We use so many excuses because it's easier. If I keep my kids up for an extra ministry service, they're going to be cranky. Okay, take the easy way. You see what I'm saying is that sometimes, I'm not saying always mess up your children's routines, and I don't know why I'm picking on the kids right now, but I am. But I'm saying don't let the easy way become the only way you ever do ministry. Because then you'll never do serious ministry. You'll get to the end of whatever it is. Your kids get to a certain age and now I had to put my kids down for a nap all the time and I couldn't do ministry. And now I got to take my kids to soccer and do all of this. And before you know it, your kids have graduated college and you have never gotten engaged or involved in serious ministry. And then you'll have other reasons. Then the grandkids come along, right? Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Do you? Do you serve the Lord? And if you do you serve the Lord with gladness? Some of us need a reality check. Some of you, I'm just going to challenge some of you Awana leaders, as you come in tonight at 5:45 or 5:30 and you get things set up, you need to do a gut check and say, am I serving the Lord or am I just here to fulfill a need? And am I serving the Lord with gladness or am I just going through the motions? Beloved, your job is not what defines you. Your parenting is not what defines you. The clothes you wear, the car you drive, the friends you keep, do not define you. If you are a Christian, I only know one thing that ought to define you. It should be the overwhelming definition of your life. If you are a Christian, what defines you? Christ. Is that what people see? You see the work we have to do? And it begins right now with us saying, is Christ my preoccupation? Is His purposes, His eternal purposes, my purposes? If you belong to Him, you belong to Him. You know the Bible calls you something if you belong to Jesus? It calls you slave. Not a servant. It doesn't say servant. It says doulos, a slave of Christ. And the last time I checked, a slave is owned by his master 24/7, 365. You are to serve God. You are to serve God first and foremost by serving His people. That's what the Word of God declares. We are not to say this, let me pray about it. What? I shouldn't pray about it? No, get serving and pray as you serve. See the difference? I got to pray about whether or not I should do that. You know what you'll do? You'll pray yourself right out of service. Beloved, we are to be committed to this ministry of grace, faithfully serving, even when our schedules are full, even when we feel like quitting, even when our hearts are breaking, even when our children keep us up all night, even when we get in a fight with our spouse, even when we are grumpy, even when we are worn out, even when we feel used up, because when we are weak, that's when Christ can go through us with the most power of His grace. Our example is Christ who did not give up but went to the cross. Our example is Paul who agonized. He did everything in the power of God's grace to serve the body of Christ. And this is the commitment to the ministry of grace, and it's an awful lot to ask of you. But I'm not asking it of you. Jesus is asking it of you. Are you committed to the ministry of grace? Are you going to say today, God, get me serving in Your body? But there's one more personal expectation that we can glean from our text. We're going to be committed to the message, to the mindset, to the ministry of grace, but finally let us be committed to what I'm going to call the modesty of grace, and that's just because I'm trying to keep all my M's, yes. You'll have to say, well, what is modesty? And I'll tell you in just a moment. I'll keep you hanging. In verse 35 again, Paul says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself, emphatic Paul is, said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is setting an example for these men. The Holy Spirit is setting an example for you and for me. Paul says, I'm giving myself to ministry, to service, but his own example was that of Christ. He's appealing to Christ. The statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive, it has been called by some commentators the supreme beatitude, because it's unlike any of the other beatitudes of Christ. It tells us how to be, you ready for this? More blessed. Is it possible for a Christian to be more blessed than he is simply knowing that he's been saved? And the answer to the question is yes. How can I be more blessed than having received salvation? You are more blessed when you begin to give. Give the truth of Christ that saved you. To serve Christ as Christ has served you. Loved, anyone can call himself a Christian. But if you want to discern the real thing, look for what I'm calling the modesty of grace. And what do I mean by the modesty of grace? It is the humility of Christ. That you're conducting yourself with modesty. What does that mean? I'm not drawing attention to myself. It's not about my grandeur. It's not about my supreme good. It's not about what I can get. But the modesty or the humility of Christ was a life that was lived with a radically different orientation, the same one of Christ. And what was that orientation? It was a life lived not about self, but about others. I want to remind our children and our teenagers, this life is not about serving yourself and getting yourself. It is about serving others, serving your parents, serving your siblings, serving friends at school. It's not about what you can get, but how you can give. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. You've heard these words so many times. And why would Paul have to tell the Philippians these words? Because they're like us. They need to hear them. Do nothing. How much is included in nothing? Do nothing. Do nothing. Well, there's nothing in nothing, right? Do nothing. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't do anything with a self-focus and thinking you're so hot and you're so great and you're so wonderful. But with a modest mind, a humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. When you show up on a Sunday morning, when you show up at some event where there are other Christians, when you show up at work, do you consider yourself more important than other people? Or do you say, you know what, I am here. I've been placed on this earth to serve. I serve God by serving other people. I serve other people the best when I'm telling them about Jesus. I'm relaying His principles. I'm living out a life that demonstrates Christ. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. You have to do that, that's for sure, but also for the interest of others. And then putting it all together, why would I do this? Because this is the attitude of whom? Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm sure at one time or another, each and every one of us said, I want to be just like, and you can fill in the blank. I want to be just like, and you could put in a sports figure. I want to be just like, and you could put in your, I was going to say favorite politician, I don't know if that's such a thing, but I want to be just like, and you fill in that blank. An eternal mindset says to the question, I want to be just like, I want to be just like Jesus. And you can say it all you want in here. You can nod and say amen. But tomorrow morning is where the rubber will meet the road, and the question is, will you live like Jesus and have this attitude? What is our motivation for doing all of these things without selfishness or empty conceit? Because quite frankly, you know, there's a lot of things I might be able to do at work a lot better than other people. And if I don't do it, man, I might get overlooked for something. But what's the motivation? It's Christ. As we humbly serve, as we give ourselves best we can, as Christ gave Himself, we become visible manifestations of the character of Christ. How many of you know that such modesty and humility is hard work? You see, tomorrow you're going to forget all of this. Why? Because it's hard work to remember. You're going to have an opportunity to serve, and you're going to think first, because your flesh gets in the way, serve me. Paul said it was hard work. What would be hard work according to our text? I believe in context, he says, using my terminology, that the mindset of ministry, that personal expectation of giving rather than getting, of expecting yourself to serve rather than to be served, that is hard work. And yet Jesus Christ Himself in Mark 10:45, you might just note this, that Mark 10:45 is kind of like the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, just so you have that. That's just free, I'm giving that to you, no charge for that one. But Mark 10:45, what did Jesus say? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Does that describe you today? Got really quiet in here. If not, why not? Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. What attitude was that? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Here's the challenge. You're going to have to fill in the blanks yourself, but here's the challenge for you this morning. If someone were to look at your life, would they say, yes, that's a life that is demonstrating a heart of service rather than the expectation to be served? I see that person constantly serving, constantly giving, and constantly giving God the praise and the glory. You see, to be like Christ is to have the expectation to serve rather than to serve. Our culture is filled with generally half-hearted greetings and questions. Did you know that? What is the number one? I don't know if it is the number one, but what's one of the most often heard greetings that we ever get from one another? How are you? Hi, how's it going? How many of you have heard that? And we are conditioned to give generally a response which says, I'm fine, like hair, or China. I'm okay. And inside, what's going on? I'm not fine. I'm not okay. We're so used to greetings like that that we answer them without a lot of thought. But let me give you a question with which we believers might consider greeting one another with, one that reminds us of the mindset and the modesty of ministry, of our own personal expectation to be humbly serving one another. And the question I believe that we ought to be greeting one another with then is not, how are you doing? But rather, we should ask this question, how are you serving? How would you answer the question? Fine. You'll know they're not really listening to you. How are you serving? How are you serving the Lord? How do you respond to that question? Well, Pastor, I'm sitting here. Is this service? It is a form of service. It's not your only form of service, or it ought not to be your only form of service. You're being encouraged and challenged and exhorted to go out and excel still more. But to answer the question, how are you serving the Lord? Does that question keep you accountable? Because all of a sudden, the expectation that I have, if I ask you, Chase, how are you serving? And you're like fumbling over, I don't have a clue as how I'm serving. You're going to have to start rethinking, right? I might have to help. How are you serving your wife? How are you serving your kids, Brett? How are you serving at work? Are you being an example? You see, what a great question that could be. I'm not saying it's the only question, but there's one. That will keep you humble. Our goal as Christians is to be like Christ, and Christ declared that we would be happier, that we would be more joyful, that we'd be more spiritually sound if we focus on humble giving rather than on getting. And I say that that's Christian modesty. Recognizing that to be a Christian is to be focused on others. You may have all kinds of gifts and talents. You may be able to leap over tall buildings with a single bound. But if you are in Christ, you say, you know what? It's not about me doing stuff like that to point people to myself. Now, John the Baptist, I've got to say, must have been quite the man. I mean, he'd probably scare most of us just by looking at him. Burly guy, beard, camel, clothing, you know, had the camel skin, ate locusts. Most of us fathers would never let our daughters date such a guy like that, at least by appearance. An intimidating figure, and yet, what did he say? Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. Jesus has got to be the focus. I got to get out of the way. Does that describe your heart and your actions? I pray that it will become increasingly so, so that we might exemplify the modesty of grace, engaging ourselves in the ministry of grace, cultivating for ourselves the mindset of grace, so that we might effectively do what? At the very beginning of this, proclaim the message of grace. I know that Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders and pastors in our text, but all four of these expectations apply equally to each and every one of us in this room. If we want to do an effective, legitimate work here at Hope, this is what's expected of you. This is what I'm calling you to do. This is what I'm asking you to keep one another accountable for. It's not really me asking it, it's the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. Last week, as we closed, I gave you some very practical considerations that would help us develop these considerations. And I know I shared them last week, but let me give them to you very quickly. I'm quickly running out of time, so I'm just going to read them. And if you need a copy of these, I can get you that later. But let me remind you that living a life of no regrets begins when we understand that God's revelation equates to great responsibility. By sitting here this morning and hearing the Word of God, you are placing a great responsibility upon yourself to make it known, to talk about it to one another, to share its truths with other people. Number two, not only do we need to do that, but number two, only a right recognition of God results in a right submission to God. Until you know who God is, until you recognize His worth and His value, you will not submit yourself to any of the things that we talked about. Number three, we will never accomplish what God wants until we know who God is. Do you really know God? I didn't ask you, do you know about Him? I didn't ask you if you believe He created everything. I am asking you, do you know Him personally through His Son, Jesus Christ? Number four, acknowledgement that God is good. Acknowledge that God is good and has promised good things for His children. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even though some bad things may happen to you today, that God works them all together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes? Number five, a reminder that sometimes we fail to see ourselves as blessed. We forget that we're happy people in Jesus. Why? Because we're too focused on the happiness of other people. Stop and think what God has done for you. Start reciting to one another, hey, look at what God has done for me. Oh, I can't think of anything. What's the one you always start with? He saved my soul. I've risen with Him. Number six, procrastination is sabotaging the good plans of God for you. Some of you in here are going to say, this is all well and good, and I'm going to get right on that tomorrow. Get on it today. Number seven, delayed obedience to God, it's related, right, is immediate disobedience to God. If God's calling you to give up something, if God's calling you to do something, go do it. Number eight, what you fear will ultimately control you. So do you fear the One who has power not only over your body, but also over your soul? Because no one else does except God. Number nine, if you were to stand before God today, would everything be right between you? That's a great question to ask. Some of you in this room may not know how to answer that question. I don't know if I'd be right. There is a way to answer that question. If you know Christ, you can be right with Him. If you are seeing Him transform you, you are right with Him. And then number 10, which a lot of our young people really enjoyed, if you're not dead, God ain't finished with you. And I'm looking around and I don't see that any of you are dead, which is a good thing because it would really change the tenor of all of this. But if you're not dead, God's got a work for you. God's got a service for you, and you have a service today. I'm not asking you to serve tomorrow. I'm not asking you to serve next Sunday. I'm asking you to serve right now. I'm asking you to minister to other people right now. I'm asking you to consider other people as more important than yourselves right now. I'm asking you to live for Jesus. Right now. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You for the challenges and the exhortations of Your Word. And Lord, I know that there's been a lot of heavy considerations. Nothing more important, nor more heavy, Father God, than the question of where will I spend eternity? And Father God, I pray that each and every one here would know that because they called upon the name of the Lord, because they've said, Lord Jesus, I believe that You died on the cross for me. I believe that You died to have me raised up with You, to live a life that pleases You. Because I believe that, I know that I'm not approaching You or Your Father with a righteousness of my own, with my own works, but on everything You accomplished for me. Father God, I pray that a prayer of salvation, if that's what's needed, would be uttered today that simply says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, and transform me into one of your saints, that I might live with you and for you for all the days of my life and on into eternity. And Father God, I pray that those of us who know you would say, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us where we have served self, where we have forgotten a life of service. And may this day, from this moment, be the day that I serve you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to apply these truths, and I pray your Spirit will continue to apply these truths to our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.